Thank you very much, Nicole. I have no idea how you play a harp, but it is beautiful. Thank you. Matthew chapter 8, if you'll take your Bible with me this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 8 as we are making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. As we are looking together, Martha and I want to say this evening too much. We appreciate you allowing us a few days away, and then we'll be taking a couple of days this week as well as a family going up to Ohio. And so the Lord has allowed us to spend a couple of Prince Edward Island, Ohio. I don't know if there's a connection. Those who live in Michigan didn't know Ohio was a state, but it is. And we usually try to make our way there with family to the Ohio State Fair each year, and that's what's going to take place these next couple of days. And we'll be back at the end of this week. But the Lord has been very gracious, and we thank you for allowing us to be able to minister. This is also a very special day in my own life. 34 years ago today, July 29, 1973, just before my senior year in high school, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I became a Christian. So this day is 34 years ago, has significance and meaning in my own personal life. So thank you for being here. Thank you for sharing together. We have so many people who are away from us and on ministry vacation. Some are sick. Some have been through some very difficult times this last week and a half. And you are here. And I'm very grateful to the Lord. As I think about this message that I want to share with you on Matthew 8 and 9, I have been wrestling not just this week, but last week, on how I can share with you, as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, the significance of these two chapters. A number of you caught it in chapter 7, chapter 5 to chapter 7. My emails and notes were amazing with you as you shared with me as we went through the Sermon on the Mount. So many messages together going through that section of Scripture. But now we move from the Sermon on the Mount, and often we feel somewhat of a letdown as we move from the Sermon on the Mount. We feel like we're, as it says in chapter 8 and verse 1, that Jesus came down from the mountain. We almost feel like we're coming down from the mountain. But I don't think that that's the way it should be. So as I have been wrestling with this, not with the Lord, but just trying to get clarity, I pray for two things. I pray, one, for illumination, and two, communication. Those are the two things that constantly going through my mind as I think about sharing with you. Illumination, God, open my mind up so that I can step into Samuel's moccasins and to Matthew's moccasins, and to be able to speak like a prophet and think like a theologian in the first century. And then, Lord, if you'd allow me to communicate that. There are times I'll sit in my office, and as I struggle with a passage of Scripture, I get a great blessing. Maybe you do this, too. You get a great blessing, but then you try to share with someone about that blessing, and it doesn't quite come out the way it ministered to you. And so I'm fearful of that. But as I look at this text in front of me, men and women, I don't think that I can even do an exegetical justice to this chapter without first helping you understand with a very close look at Matthew's words. And I'm going to, in this message, literally go from chapter 1 to chapter 9 to try to introduce to you what's taking place in these two significant chapters. These chapters are so significant that John MacArthur, in his commentary, second volume, Matthew, writes, in essence, he says that these two chapters may be the most important chapters in all of Matthew. That's how significant these two chapters are. So what I would like to do with you is I'd like to read the first 17 verses with you in Matthew. And we're not going to go through all of the chapter, but if you look at chapter 8 and chapter 9, these are miracles. There's 10 of them that Matthew has selected in staccato format. He has reduced the data from Mark and Luke. He has added a few of his own. And in very rapid fire, he's going to give 10 miracles, things that only God can do. And interspersed with these 10 miracles are going to be three teaching exercises that are going to share some insight for this particular section, chapter 8 and chapter 9. So what I want to do with us is I want us to look at the first 17 verses, and then I want to try to encapsulate it and relate it to chapter 1 all the way to chapter 9. Okay, so that's my job, and that is a challenging job. So if you came today thinking that you're going to get three poems and you're going to get some kind of exciting illustration, you're not going to have it. But I'll tell you one thing. There's something about this text that has gripped my heart, and I want you to hear it. All right, would you please stand with me and follow along in the text as I read chapter 8, verse 1. And he had come down from the mountain. Great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him. You got that? A leper. Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be clean. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. That's found in Leviticus 13 and 14. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you, that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed from that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand. No words expressed here. He touched her hand, the fever left her, and she rose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. Demon-possessed people were God-forsaken people. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Let's appeal to the Spirit of God to help us to understand. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit of God, saying to you that this is an impossible task to understand divine truth and then to communicate that unless the Spirit does his work in the speaker and the hearer. So, Lord, we would bow before you today and say, please be pleased to touch our hearts with your perfect, powerful word. The only way that change is going to take place is if your word does its work in our life. People are here and they're struggling in their homes, finance, family relationships, bosses, neighborhoods, the flesh, sin, the evil one, the world. So, Lord, they have not come to waste time. They have come to hear from heaven and to give to them the only antidote to these things and to receive the victory that only comes from heaven, which is through the Word of God, infused with the power of God, as it exalts Christ Jesus, the Son of God. So we come to you and we appeal through the Spirit of God to do his work through his word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I look at Matthew's argument, I see the argument of Matthew in chapter 8. And as he begins to develop, and just so quickly, he moves through a leper, a Gentile, and a woman, and a God-forsaken person. All people that would not necessarily be on the who's who in Capernaum. These are people that were looked down upon. These are people who the world did not care for them. But if I could turn your attention to the end of chapter 9, you have a summary statement of what has taken place in chapter 8 and 9. And the summary statement begins in verse number 35. And here is a summary statement that encapsulates chapter 8, chapter 9, this third section of Matthew. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness. Notice, only one third of the tripod is miracles. And there's a very specific reason for the miracles, but that does not encapsulate the ministry of Christ. But miracles are significant because they are pointing to something. So Jesus goes about all the cities, all the villages, teaching and preaching and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. It's an interesting Greek term, splachnidzomai, moved from the inside. It was gut-wrenching when he looked at these multitudes because they were weary and scattered and like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into his harvest. Before I ever get to that statement in 37 and 38, Jesus is moved by the people around him. And you see a little bit of that in chapter 8 and verse 17, if you will. In chapter 8 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus has just healed a leper, the servant of a Gentile, a woman, and a God-forsaken individual. This is how they would have been viewed in that day. All four categories are worthless, not in God's sight, thank the Lord. And verse 17, all of this happens that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And so when you read in chapter 9 how Jesus is moved with compassion, he is moved. He doesn't just have compassion, but the compassion is moving him. I don't know about you men and women, but when you can sit down and talk with somebody who's going through emotional distress, physical distress, whatever it could be, and you sit and talk for a while, it moves your heart. And the Lord Jesus is looking at all of these cities and villages, and he's going in one and out another, and in one and out another, and he sees all of these people, and most of these people, the leadership of the Jews do not really care for, and certainly Nero doesn't care for. He has no desire to even get involved in their lives. Jesus is walking among them, and as he walks among them, he is moved with compassion. And it says here that he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. This little phrase comes from the most incredible story, Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, what Matthew is doing is this. He is saying to the Jews of his day and to the readers, many of you and most of you will take Isaiah 53 and apply it to the nation of Israel. And that's the way they still do it today. Most do it that way. It's not speaking of an individual. Isaiah 53 are all the difficulties of the nation of Israel. That's how they would have interpreted it in Christ's day, and that's how they would interpret it today. And Matthew takes a wide swing. As he takes a wide swing, he takes the very core passage, and he says to them, this is not to be applied to the nation of Israel. This is to be applied to the divine Messiah, Jesus. And it is a bombshell. That in the life of Jesus, that he is going to take upon our infirmities and our sicknesses. And you see it as he looks at the leper and he reaches out and touches him. As he speaks the word to the centurion's servant. As he touches the hand of Peter's mother-in-law. As he goes face to face with a God-forsaken man that everyone said God has left him. He's possessed of the devil. Jesus takes all four of these, and Matthew just has to conclude by saying, cannot this be the fulfillment? Is this not the Messiah who has come, who is moved with compassion? And men and women, I would say to us today, when I look at that passage in Matthew 9, and Matthew does not hear Jesus say, I am moved with compassion. Matthew is looking at Jesus as Jesus is looking at these people, and Matthew writes, he was moved with compassion. You see, that's the difference with us today. What really moves us? What really moves us? Matthew looked at Jesus Christ, and as he looks at Jesus Christ in chapter 9, it's not the words that he spoke, because according to the text, there were no words spoken. It is just that he analyzes the life of Jesus at this moment in time, and he said, the only thing I can say about him is he is moved from the inside. It's the most genuine compassion I have ever seen. And he goes into a city and he goes into a village and he teaches them and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. And then he reaches his hand out and takes even the lepers. It's an example of Jesus Christ that it is one thing for us to look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and see his message. It's another thing for Jesus to come down off the mountain, chapter 8 and verse 1, and now to move among the people after giving this great theological sermon and to move among the people. And guess what? It equates with the disciples. This man who spoke with authority and power, 7, 28 and 29, this man who spoke with divine unction is a man who moves among the people with divine unction. He is the genuine article. So when I look at this text that's in front of me, I'm very aware that Matthew is putting together in a very wonderful way his gospel. It's called the Gospel According to Matthew. Who is Matthew? Turn back to chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 9, we find out he's a Jew. He's a guy who's sitting in the tax collector's office, which means he doesn't have a lot of Jewish friends, but Rome saw the beauty of taking a Jew, and as I've shared with you before, he was sitting in the tax office at Capernaum, and as he sits at the tax office at Capernaum, he is collecting taxes from people, and people knew that he was taking more than his share, so they considered him a sinner. And that's what you see in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11. In fact, the Pharisees saw it in verse 11 and looked at his disciples and said, why does your teacher sit with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he do this? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, they that are well have no need of a physician but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. That theme of repentance is just hammered over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew. The word gospel means good news. And Matthew's writing about the good news. So how does he do it? He does it in three ways to this point. In chapters 1 to 4, he lays out Jesus as the divine Messiah king. You see, the Jews were anticipating a Messiah. They just never thought it was going to be God Messiah. And so chapters 1 to 4, he lays it out this way in a wonderful way. In chapters 5 to 7, he deals with the message of the Messiah king. And the message of the Messiah king basically is repent and change. You repent and change. And then thirdly, where we're looking today and these next couple of weeks is chapters 8 to 9, where you have 10 miracles of this Messiah king. And so what Matthew's argument is this. He says, I'm going to substantiate who Jesus is, first four chapters. I'm going to give you his message. And then after I give you his message, I'm going to come at you with the way Jesus was moved with compassion as he moved among the people. I love the way in chapters 1 to 4, how he manifests Jesus. And I give this to you, the manifesting of Jesus, because I feel like we can go through verse after verse as we have done for the last number of months. And sometimes we can get lost in the little verses. So I want us to take a larger picture and see how it all fits together. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is taking place here, the manifestation, how is he manifested here in Matthew? Well, there's four ways. One, the first way is Matthew is going to lay out the legal requirement that is necessary for anyone to call themselves a Messiah. The legal requirement, turn all the way back to chapter 1 and verse number 1. You find this legal requirement stated in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ that Jesus is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. And he lists 47 names, puts them all together, and shows how Jesus comes and belongs to the lineage of David. So the legal requirement is being filled. But this legal requirement that is being filled is not just found here in chapter 1. Because if he is the divine character, then that means that he's got to go from legal requirement to something even greater. He's got to talk about his divine character. He does that also in chapter 1 as well as in chapter 3. In fact, in chapter 1, I would note here, since we're here, in verse number 20, he says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's where it begins, that Mary is a virgin, and she's going to have a son. And that which is conceived in her is out of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, and he is going to come, and here is the purpose statement of Matthew. He is going to separate his people from their sin. And all of this is going to be done in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet in Isaiah in chapter 7. And the most interesting thing is he says in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. In other words, he's not only humanly in the lineage of David, but through the virgin birth, he is protected. Through the virgin birth, he comes onto the scene, and he is called the presence of God is with us. No other person could have that particular title. The presence of God is with us. So in Matthew in chapter 1 and verse 1, you have this legal requirement, and he's the son of David. But if you turn to chapter 3 and the last verse, verse 17, God says he's not just the son of David, but he's the son of God. He is my beloved son. So that when you look at chapter 1 and chapter 3, what you find is the legal requirements are met in Jesus Christ, that he can be in the kingly line and he can reign. Also in chapter 1 and chapter 3, we see his divine character. When you look at Jesus, it's the presence of God with us. When you look at Jesus, God himself has announced from heaven that this is my beloved son and I am well pleased with him. So Matthew is having an open and shut case. Legal requirement for Jesus to be Messiah King, yes. Divine character, no question. But then he does something that's amazing. He now inserts the Old Testament, because the Old Testament has all of these predictions about a coming Messiah. And so chapter 2 is given over to these predictions. And when I look at chapter 2, I know that there are people who look at chapter 2 and shudder at the usage of the Old Testament by Matthew. How does he do this? Well, I think Matthew uses the Old Testament at least three ways in chapter number 2. The first way that he uses the Old Testament is that he says, now the Old Testament has written prophecy which has direct fulfillment. Look, if you will, verse number 4 of chapter 2. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Here is a direct prophecy written 700 years earlier. Jesus Christ comes onto the scene. It is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Direct fulfillment. But he also speaks of prophecies that were never written, but are fulfilled. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse number 23, if you will. And he, Jesus, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was, and what's the next word? Spoken. In verse number 5, it was written. In verse number 23, it was spoken. In verse number 5, it was written by the prophet. His name was Micah. In verse number 23, it was spoken by the, and notice the plural content, the prophets. It wasn't just a single prophet who made this prediction, but it was prophets. So this was something that was spoken, and it was spoken that he was going to be called a Nazarene. You can go anywhere in the Old Testament, and you will not find that particular prophecy written. It was spoken. So the way Matthew deals with prophetic fulfillment, and this is what's so amazing to me, men and women, and I don't know if you can grasp this or not, but as I think about it, it's so weighty, that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he not only fulfilled every written prophecy directly, but he also fulfilled unwritten prophecy that was spoken by the prophets that you and I would never know anything about unless right here we read it in Matthew chapter 2. Christ was meeting every single jot and tittle of the law. He was also remaining true and faithful to everything God had prophesied in the past. So when you talk about the manifestation of Jesus, people say, well, you know, Jesus came on the scene. He just so happened to fulfill certain things. Let me tell you something. The scriptures are clear. Matthew is clear. He fulfilled every written prophecy directly. He fulfilled every spoken prophecy directly. But then there's another one. And this is one that absolutely shatters your mind when you consider Old Testament prophecy. But he not only fulfills prophecy directly, but there are some written prophecies that are fulfilled indirectly. You say, what do you mean? Well, look down here in verse number 14 and 15. It says this, when he rose and took the young child and his mother, this is Joseph, by night, he departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what prophet gave that? Can you tell me? Okay, Hosea. Hold your finger here, and let's go back to Hosea. Hosea is in the white pages of your Bible. All right? Look at Daniel. Find Daniel. And if you find Daniel, you're not too far away from Hosea. If you have my Bible, 797. Okay, 797, or Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a young child, this is 800 years before Jesus Christ. When Israel was a young child, I loved him. Who's he speaking of? The nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel was a young child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And we know what that is. That's the Exodus. How the God himself, through Moses, called Israel out. Verse 3, look at the parent-child activity. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. Parents, you know what that's like? To take a child by their arms and to help them walk. Verse 3, I took them by their arms, but they did not know it was me who's doing this that healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take yoke from the neck. I stooped and I fed them like parent to a child. I reached down and fed them, gave them their daily sustenance. And on the prophecy goes, because he's going to lament that Israel has turned its back on them. Though out of Egypt I pulled my son, speaking of the nation of Israel. And Matthew takes that verse, chapter 11, verse 1, and applies it indirectly to none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Those of you who study the usage of the Old Testament by New Testament, we use a term called a typological fulfillment, meaning that there is historical correspondence to the event in Jesus' life, to this event back here in prophecy. There's a correspondence here. Just like Israel was called out as a nation from the land of Egypt, so Jesus went down into Egypt and was brought out of Egypt. And so the historical correspondence is so overwhelming to Matthew that he says, here it is. Here is an indirect fulfillment, a fulfillment that relates in his history. You know, I think of us today, how often we will do that ourselves. We don't do it on a prophetic scale because we're not prophets, but we do it on a historical scale. How we will look at, say, the Iraq War, and we will go back to the Vietnam War, or go back to Korean War, or go back to World War II, and we will see historical correspondence and say, hey, let's draw some proper conclusions. Now, we do that on a personal, historical level. Matthew is doing this on a prophetic level. As he is moved by the Spirit of God, he can look back into history, 1400 BC, and see historical correspondence between the Jews coming out of Egypt and Christ coming out of Egypt. What is he doing here? What's in Matthew's mind? What is in Matthew's mind is this. One, what Matthew is doing, he is saying, I am a writer this side of the cross 25 years after Jesus rose from the dead, and I want all of you to know that you must know both testaments. You must know your Old Testament. You must devour your Old Testament, because that Old Testament has some historical correspondence that will help us understand today. Just like on a personal level, we will look back in history and find correspondence to give us some measurement and some design and some thoughts and some conclusions for us today in a situation. Know your Old Testaments. Another thing in Matthew's mind is this. Whenever he reaches back, like here in Hosea in chapter 11, he never distorts the context. He never damages what Hosea has done. He doesn't infuse into Hosea some new kind of material and say, well, this is what he really meant. No. He sees the historical correspondence and takes very careful care of the Old Testament text, because this is God's word. You can't tamper with that. Another thing that's in Matthew's mind so incredibly is when he looks back into prophecy, he is helping us to see that there's more to Jesus than just what's obvious. There's more to Jesus Christ than just the average person walking along and seeing no form or comeliness. And the average Christian is very happy to memorize John 3:16 and say, I know the Bible. That is so sad, sad. Because the Bible has been given to us under the direction of the Spirit of God, theopneustos, with the very breath of God. It's called inspiration. And every part of the Bible has something for us. And we are to be students, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we so easily would rather make money than study. We would so easily rather take a vacation than study. We would so easily rather do something else than to take the word of God and say, oh God, I want to know you. Why don't people know God? I'll tell you why they don't know God, because lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, and we don't know the volume. So Matthew opens up, and as he opens up, he says, listen, there is written prophecy that is fulfilled directly. There is spoken prophecy, never written, but it is fulfilled directly. And there are historical corresponding events in prophetic history that if you really study carefully, you will see this connection to Jesus Christ. And it just explodes your mind with truth. There's so much in the scriptures, men and women, which really is the other thing that's in Matthew's mind, that in Matthew's mind, he just wants you to know that these scriptures are very deep. Let me show you how deep the scriptures are. Turn, if you will, to Luke in chapter 4 as it relates to Jesus. Just look at Luke 4. Aren't you glad I told you that this is all introduction? Okay? But men and women, I am very passionate about this, that the Word of God is not just the book of Romans, as great a book as that is. The Word of God is not the Gospel of John, as great as it is. While you're turning, one of the great joys my wife and I had on our 5 days is we decided to take NIV translation and then every day take a book of the Bible and then just read. She would take a verse, I'd take a verse, and we'd just go back and forth and read it. So I got to pick the first one, you know, got to show the leadership here. And then she got to pick the second one, and I got to pick the third one. And my third one was the book of Malachi. And, you know, when you go into Malachi and you begin to read back and forth, I mean, it's incredible stuff. But can't we put Malachi along with Philippians and Colossians and 1 Peter and 2 Peter? That's where we were. Yeah, I think so. But I want us to see the depth of the Scriptures. In Luke in chapter 4, we have an incident here that is highly significant, helps us. Did I say Luke 4? That's not what I meant. It's my vacation. Turn to chapter 20, Luke 20. This is where I want to go. I mean, you don't write these notes down. You're depending on mine here. But in Luke in chapter 20, I want you to see this here where Jesus is going face-to-face with the Sadducees. The Sadducees, in verse 27, ask him a really stupid question. And the question is, there's seven brothers, and they all have the same woman. So in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Ha ha. And then what does Jesus answer? This is the most incredible answer. This shows you the depth of the Scriptures. Verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels or sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Notice, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. He got the resurrection in Exodus 3. How did he do that? When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, and all live to him. And look at verse 39. The scribe said, teacher, you have spoken well. It hit them. They had never seen a resurrection in the burning bush of Exodus in chapter 3. I remember a systematic theology professor I had after giving us this text one day, this has been the late 70s for me, looked up at the students and he said, men, I want you to know there's probably so many more things in the Scripture that we don't see. And I'm not looking for allegory. I'm not looking for hidden meanings. I'm just saying, God, I need the illumination of the Spirit of God because the Scriptures are deep. They are from the mind of God, this infinite mind. And I am so limited so that when this one, Matthew, lays out a manifestation of Jesus, he says, here's a legal requirement. Here's his divine character and his prophetic fulfillment. But this prophetic fulfillment is not just, well, okay, here's an Old Testament prophecy. Let's count them all up. And now we know that Jesus did it because he has fulfilled all. Listen, not only written, but unwritten. Not only written and unwritten, but also there is historical correspondence. So when you stand back and you look at this, all three of these, what Matthew is doing in chapter 2 alone, he is opening up our minds and saying that Jesus Christ is everything the Bible says he is to be. He is the Messiah King. He is divine. And I love chapter 1 and verse 21, where he is the only one who can come and separate his people from their sins. Then he gives one more. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 4 of Matthew. This is the fourth one. How he manifests Jesus. He manifests Jesus in chapter 4 by showing who is the rightful owner of the universe. None other than Jesus himself, as he is tempted by Satan. And he overcomes, powerfully overcomes. And you can read this here. I've already been through that. I'm not to do that now. So that, turn to chapter 4, 12 and 13 and 14. Look at this. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled directly, spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. I've shared that with you, how that Galilee was overrun with Gentiles. And it's called as such in the text. People who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Those who sat in a region in the shadow of death, light has shined. And from that moment, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he develops that statement in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. So that when we look at the argument of Matthew, his manifestation is very clear so that his message becomes so powerful. When Jesus says repent, he's not just a prophet speaking. He is God himself who is able to make this happen in your life. When Jesus says, change your conduct and you're to be poor in spirit, grieving over sin, merciful. You say, that's impossible. It is impossible unless you have the divine king living within who's causing the change to take place. The argument of Matthew leading through. Matthew is writing so carefully as he lays out the manifestation, lays out the message. And I just don't have time to go through the message. I'm going to forego that. We've been through that over the last 6 weeks. But then he moves from this message of repentance and change and says, let me tell you, I am one with authority when I speak, but let me show you that authority in my personal life. So that men and women, when we come to chapter 8 and chapter 9, we are coming to a statement that is so overwhelming. A statement about Jesus Christ who has power to reach out and touch a leper. In fact, let's just end up there since our time is just about done. I've got just a few minutes. Let's just end up right here with some thought or two about the leper. Look, if you will, let's go to chapter 8, and let's finish here. Our time is done. And when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes follow him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him. Let me just say, the first thought that hits me immediately is the body of this leper. I have tried to understand leprosy. I don't think I can understand it. Whether it's through missionaries who worked in leper colonies, or whether looking on the internet, or just looking different places. Here is a little statement from a commentator, William Hendrickson, that's quoted by a number of other commentators. But let me give you what he says. The disease, which we call today leprosy, generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body, and then numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spot loses original color. It becomes thick, glossy, and scaly. Hence the word leprosy from the Greek word means to scale, or a scale. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and the ears, begin to bunch up with deep furrows, causing swelling, and the face of the afflicted begins to resemble a lion. Fingers drop off or absorb. Toes are affected similarly. Eyebrows, eyelashes drop out. By the time one can see that a person is in this pitiable condition, he can touch him with his finger and can also feel it. One can even smell it, for the leper emits a very unpleasant odor. Moreover, in view of the fact that the disease-producing agent frequently attacks the larynx, the leper's voice acquires a grating quality. His throat becomes hoarse, and now you can not only feel and see and smell the leper, you can also hear his rasping voice. And if you stay with him for some time, you can even imagine a particular taste in your mouth due to the odor. All of your senses of the well person are engaged when they detect this sick leper. I give you that, and very tastefully, I think, done, but very graphic in a sense. I give that to you because when you turn to Mark 1:41, the same story is this. This man was full of leprosy. What it means is this man was in the advanced stages of leprosy. And according to Leviticus chapter 13, it's kind of an interesting passage. When someone had leprosy, this is what they do. You don't need to turn there. But let me just read to you very quickly. Leviticus 13. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, his head will be bare, he shall cover his mustache, and shall cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean all the days that the sore shall be on him. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling place will be outside the camp. Leviticus 13, 45, 46. He's by himself. He is alone. If you pick up J. Vernon McGee's commentary, J. Vernon McGee says, I imagine that here was a man in this particular pericope that's right here, that this man was married and had children, and this man noticed numbness, then he noticed an ulcer, he goes to the priest says to him, as McGee says, priest says to him, quarantine for 7 days, quarantine another 7 days for 14 days, and then announces he has leprosy, to which McGee says, he says, I want to go back home and tell my family, to which the priest says, you will never talk to your family face to face again. So as McGee writes in his commentary, he says, I can imagine this man from afar watching his children grow up, never again to hold his wife. I don't think we have a right understanding of leprosy. This was a disease of all diseases. So when a leper comes and kneels down and literally falls down and says, Lord, verse number 2, if you'll notice in the text, we go from his body to his theology. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you're willing. What a statement. You know what this proves to me, men and women? Listen very carefully, and I'll move on, because my time is about gone, that your circumstances do not need to change your theology. There are many people whose theology changes because circumstances become very difficult. And all of a sudden, God is no longer God. He's not a powerful, sovereign being that if he wills, it can happen. He is now seen as a God who is a God who hates, and a God who is harsh, and a God who is unkind, and he is unmerciful. Here's a man in the advanced stages of leprosy whose theology was not changed by his circumstances. How about you? How about me? We move from his theology to something very important, the cleansing. Jesus put out his hand and touched him, moved with compassion, and said, I am willing, and with imperative tense, be clean. Let me read to you what one commentator says. The scene must have been startling to see a deformed, shriveled, scaly, sore-covered derelict suddenly stand upright with perfect arms and legs, with his face smooth and unscarred, his hair restored, his voice normal, his eyes bright. The marvels of modern medicine pale with such a miraculous restoration, end quote, MacArthur, page 12. What would it have been to see this one stand up straight and rip off the veil and not a lion, but a man, unscarred? Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priests, offer the gift that Moses commanded and the testimony to them. What a statement. Go share your testimony with the priests. That's what he says. Go show your testimony. But let me conclude with this last one. What's his legacy? What's his legacy, men and women? His legacy is this. There is nothing that depicts sin so much as leprosy. Nothing depicts our sin before God graphically. Like leprosy, sin infects the whole person. It's ugly. It's loathsome. It's contaminating. It's alienating. It's incurable by man. And so here you have leprosy. There's no way this can be removed. And what was the purpose statement of Matthew? Matthew 1:21. The angel said to Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he will separate his people from their sin. It's an absolute impossibility. There's not a religion in the world that can do that. There's not a baptism in the world that can do that. And I would say to us today that we talk about the people who are going into missions and sharing. That's a wonderful thing. But let me tell you something. All of us have a message of cleansing to a world that is dirty and cannot be clean. I feel like so many are in Hamlet, as they are washing their hands of imaginary blood in the middle of the night and cannot find release. And I say that the world today is washing its hands in religion and in things and in all kinds of aspects of life. And they wake up the next morning to find their hands even more dirty than when they began. But I say this to us today, that if Jesus can look out and touch a leper, say, be clean, he can look at you, your sin, and say, be clean, and you will be clean, and you will stand up straight, and the effects of the lion now are the man, and the effects of sin and the shackles of hell fall off. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. And that is just as true as for the saint today who is choosing to live in the leprosy of the past. It's just as true for the one who says that I can wallow in the world and come out clean. You can't. You can't. And Matthew, as he is writing under the direction of the Spirit of God, the superintending of the Spirit of God, as he lays out and manifests Jesus as the divine Messiah came, it is just an absolute fortress. And he moves to the message of change, and it can happen. And you know why it can happen? Because he opens up to miracle after miracle. This is our God. What kind of God do you serve? What kind of God do you serve? people say to me as missionaries, Pastor Dan, I just don't know. I mean, look how bad it is out here. Okay, well, let's look at God. Let's look at God. Now let's talk. Or there are some pastors that say, but you don't know how bad that you... Listen, let's look to God. You don't know how bad my situation is. Would you get your eyes off your home and look at God? Which is exactly what I want us to do in conclusion. I want us to stand and to sing this wonderful hymn. Would you stand with me? Matt, would you come? Meredith, would you come? I think it would be appropriate for us to sing about the greatness of our God and to lift up our voices together. And then prayer. God will help these three verses to be verses that sink in our soul for this week. Oh, great God. Let's sing together. Three verses, Matt.
Oh, great God of highest heaven.